Well, let's start tonight with our study of A Praying Life. Tonight, we're going to be kind of summarizing and looking over chapters 26 and 27. And this is finishing up a section in the book that is focused on how our prayers fit into the bigger picture of God's story that he's writing into our lives. And so chapter 26 is on the theme of hope, which is the end of the story or the goal point, the finish line of the story. And he starts out by talking about how hope, it really is kind of a unique Christian idea in the sense that if you go back to some of the earlier religions and even back into Greek philosophy, there wasn't a heavy emphasis on hope for the future. Especially in Greek philosophy, he was comparing and contrasting a couple of the prevalent philosophies in ancient Greece. One of them was Stoicism, which Stoicism was, to use the language that we've been talking about in the last few chapters, Stoicism was very much tied into reality. This is how things are, but very little hope in Stoicism. It was kind of a resigned, this is just how it is. And so live your life in wisdom, live your life under discipline, live your life to the best that you can because this is all there is. That was kind of Stoicism's viewpoint. Very much connected to reality, but not a whole lot of hope for the future or for a new beginning or a transformation. Whereas the other side of that in ancient Greece was Epicureanism, which Epicureanism was basically all hope, but no reality. It was everything. In other words, our hope is now. So live it up. This is the only life we're going to have. But instead of kind of looking at it through a resigned perspective of live a moral, wise life, because this is the best you can make of it, Epicureanism was more like, let's just live in light of the fact that we don't have to deal with reality. And so eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. That was kind of the theme of Epicureanism. But he says Christianity came on the scene in the ancient world and in the context of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. And Christianity really broke into that worldview and said, we have a hope. We have a future hope. It's not an ethereal, untouchable kind of a hope, something that we just made up in our imaginations, but it is a very real, tangible hope that is going to take place at some point in the future. So therefore, what we do now matters because there is a future. And so Christianity infused hope through its worldview. And he says the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. God broke the power of evil at the cross. And so using Sarah as an example, when she found out that she was going to have a child, we can laugh. We can break through the cynicism. And we can have joy even in the midst of a difficult world because there is hope. Tragedy in the Christian viewpoint, in the Christian worldview, tragedy doesn't have the last word. God saves the best for last. The infinite God touches us personally. So we don't have a God who is detached, who is impersonal, who is like in the early days of our country, where many of our founding fathers were kind of adopted a deistic viewpoint. Our God is not a deistic God. He's just off out there somewhere, but untouched, doesn't care about what's going on in our personal lives. God, yes, he is transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's also involved and cares about what's happening in the lives of his children. And so he says, therefore, we can dream big. And we can have big prayer requests because our God is big. So we don't have to be limited by the size of our vision, is basically what he's saying. Ephesians 3:20, our God can do above and beyond, immeasurably above all we can ask or imagine. So we don't have to be limited by the size of our vision. Our only limits are the size of God's vision, which that's infinite, isn't it? So we don't have to be confined with what we can go to God and ask for. And then much of chapter 26 and chapter 27 is very personal storytelling. And he relates many of the difficulties that he and his family went through with his daughter, and how she had many disabilities, autism, and difficulty speaking, and wasn't able to speak audibly until she was an adult, and just walking through some of those difficulties. And toward the end of one of those experiences, he recounts the fact that he was praying to God for humility, and it finally dawned on him that God was teaching him humility through those situations, just not in the way that he expected. And so he says, I prayed for humility, but then it dawned on me that God was answering my prayer. He was giving me humility. He says, I would have preferred humility to come over me like magic. Instead, God teaches humility in humble places. And so he uses the example of cleaning up horse manure, you know, in preparation to teach him humility before he would go and speak to people at a conference. So he'd go and speak to people at a conference, but all the while reminded of the fact that yesterday he was scooping up manure. And so God was teaching him humility, but God can't teach us humility when we're being lifted up. God teaches us humility in the low places, in the humble places. And so God was answering his prayer. And so a lot of these difficulties and tense moments that he was going through, he thought it was a stone, but really it was God giving him bread. He misread God's intentions and what he was doing. And so he says, our prayers, they don't float above life. They're very much connected to reality, but also to the hope. So prayers are grounded in the real situation, but they're also forward looking to the hope. And so prayers are what help us walk in the desert, in that gap between reality and what we hope for. Prayers keep a connection between both of those points. And he says, in our lives, as we were working through a lot of these things with his daughter, Kim, he says, our praying was inseparable from working. Our praying was inseparable from planning, from good old-fashioned begging, he says. And not just begging God, but even begging other people, asking other people for help. And it was all part of the process of what God was doing. And then toward the end of chapter 26, he talks about with this idea of hope, we have to have a sense, almost a childlike sense of wonder, he says. A willingness to be enchanted, a willingness to open our eyes to see the wonder of what God is doing. So he says, as we wait and pray, God weaves his story and he's creating a wonder. Instead of drifting between comedy, denial, and tragedy that is reality, we have a relationship with the living God who is intimately involved with the details of our worlds. And when he's talking about comedy and tragedy, he's kind of referring back to the beginning of the chapter where he was talking about Greek philosophy and how because Greek philosophy didn't really have a hope for the future, much of their culture was centered around plays that were either comedies or they were tragedies. And so the comedies were full of hope and laughter, but they weren't real. They weren't realistic in any way. Nobody could really identify with them because their lives weren't anything like that. It wasn't real. It was a comedy. It was entertaining, but it wasn't real. Whereas the tragedies very much spoke to the realism of their lives and what they were going through, but they were sad and there wasn't any hope in them. And so you have comedies and tragedies, but so in other words, in a lot of these Greek plays, you don't have the mixture of tragedy and hope mixed together. And so he says, when we're in this walk with God, we don't have to choose between comedy and tragedy. We have a relationship with the living God who is intimately involved with the details of our worlds. And sometimes God is achieving our hope through the tragedy. And that's the amazing mystery of it. And so we have to have these big eyes that are open to see what God is doing. He says we need to learn to watch for the story to unfold and to wait for the wonder. And he gives the example of taking his daughter outside when they were at camp, no lights, and going out into the pitch black darkness and looking up at the sky and just seeing the wonder of the millions and millions of stars that are up there. And he takes that and uses that as an analogy for what God wants to do with us and our vision. He wants us to look up and see the possibilities of what he can do in his power, even with the broken pieces of our lives. And so he says, if we wait on God, our Heavenly Father will pick us up and he will carry us out into the night and he will make our life sparkle. He wants to dazzle you with the wonder of his love. Now, that doesn't mean, and don't take it out of context of what he's been saying the whole book. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be rosy all the time or that everything is going to go perfectly. But what it does mean is that even the tragedies, even the difficulties are being woven together to make these constellations of God's beauty, of his wonder, what he's making with our lives. And so he says, we need to see the marvel of the stories that our Father is telling, and we need to become like little children. And then he gives the example of C.S. Lewis, who, by many accounts, many people who have kind of wrote about C.S. Lewis and his writings, C.S. Lewis was just kind of filled with this wonder. And he wrote with this wonder, this kind of sense of enchantment. And so one writer says about him, C.S. Lewis was characterized by a willingness to be enchanted, his delight in laughter, his willingness to accept a wonder, or accept a world made by a good and loving God, and his willingness to submit to the charms of a wonderful story, even when that story involved conflict and tragedy. And if you've read any of C.S. Lewis's writings, especially his stories, you know that there is conflict. There is tragedy mixed in with those stories. And so he had a wide vision, a big vision. And that's the kind of vision that we need to seek for, to be able to see what God is doing in all the pieces. And so God delights in turning our tragedies into comedies. He delights in taking the realism, but giving it hopefulness and weaving it together as a part of the story. And then chapter 27 is titled Living in Gospel Stories. Living in Gospel Stories. He says, what we think are mistakes and frustrating situations are opportunities for the kingdom of God to show up in our lives. It is always that way with the kingdom. It's strange, it's low, and it is seldom recognized. So he says he was frustrated, again, retelling some of the storyline of some incidents with his daughter, and he was frustrated and things were going difficult. And he says, that's when the kingdom of God showed up. That's when God was drawing me deeper into his kingdom. When this world's kingdom was being shaken, God's kingdom was being made more real in my life. He says it's always that way with the kingdom. And so from our perspective, it might look like a mistake, but later we realize that we were in the middle of God's story. So we've always second-guessed ourselves. And the example that he used in the book was taking his daughter with him on one of his conferences. His daughter, Kim, who had all these special needs and disabilities. And imagine taking someone who is autistic and someone who can't speak well and is used to order and everything, taking them through security in the airport and getting on an airplane. And he kind of recounts this and he says, it was very nerve-wracking and it was difficult. And he says, maybe this was a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have taken her with me. But then he realized, no, this is God teaching me something. This is God working in my heart through this situation. And so we might think of it's a mistake, but then with the help of perspective, we see that that was God doing something. That was his story. And he says, the downward journey is a gospel story. Humility comes before exaltation. And he quotes from Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, being in the form of God, equal with God, came down willingly and made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. He says that's the gospel. Gospel is a downward story. It is a story of humility before exaltation. And he was learning that in the midst of tense and frustrating moments in his life. And so he says, his trip with Kim was a gospel story. It was a gospel story in the sense that the gospel and portraits of the gospel were being lived out in his life. He says, I gave up a piece of my life for Jill. That's his wife. So he took Kim with her on the trip. And yes, it was tense and it was difficult, but his wife got a free weekend at home that she desperately needed. And so he says, it's similar to and kind of a reenactment in a small way of what Jesus does for us. Jesus humbles himself. Jesus takes our sin. We get his righteousness. He says that's how a gospel story works. So Jill gets a restful weekend and I get a stressful one. Whenever you love, you reenact Jesus' death. In the sense that Jesus' death was a death of love. It was a self-sacrifice. And it was doing something on behalf of another. Obviously, he's not meaning this in a full atonement sense. He's just talking about how the example of Jesus' love, we can show that and reenact that in our own lives when we sacrifice for another. And he says, gospel stories always have suffering in them. Gospel stories always have suffering. American Christianity has a difficult time with this. We have kind of an allergic reaction to this part of the gospel. We'd love to hear about God's love for us, but we don't want to hear about suffering because that doesn't fit very well with the pursuit of happiness. So we pray to escape a gospel story when that is the best gift that the Father can give us. And so, you know, what is it that we're trying to escape from? What are we asking God to remove us from? What are we asking God to smooth out, to make easy? He says, maybe we're praying for God to take us out of a gospel story that he is writing in our lives. And so he says, we pray to escape a gospel story, but that's the best gift that the Father can give us. And he says, when I was sitting on the plane thinking everything has gone wrong, that was the point when everything was going right. That's how love works. So everything's a mess right now, he felt, but that was a human perspective. God was doing something bigger, wasn't he? So the Father wants to draw us into the story of his Son. He says he doesn't have a better story to tell. So he keeps retelling it in our lives. There's no better story than the gospel, is there? So he keeps retelling it, living it out in our lives. And also as we reenact the gospel, we are drawn into a strange kind of fellowship, the kind of fellowship that Paul talks about in Philippians when he says that he wants to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. He wants to know what it is to share in the sufferings of Jesus. And so living in a gospel story exposes our idols. It exposes our sources of love. When our idols are exposed, we often give up in despair, overwhelmed by both the other person's sin and our own. We wonder, you know, what's going on? How do we get into this situation? But what God is doing is he's breaking down our idols. And so when we simply stay in the story and we continue to show up for life, even if it seems pointless, the kingdom comes. God's kingdom is being advanced in our hearts. And then he says, poverty of spirit is no longer just a belief. We own it. We've lived it. It describes us. So sometimes, in other words, what he's saying is, in order for God to teach us poverty of spirit, he has to bring us low. In order that we not only know poverty of spirit in an intellectual way and we believe it, but that it is who we are. In our hearts, we are poor in spirit. And so that's a part of kingdom work. He says, then through all of that, through exposing our idols, through God bringing us low, he brings us to repentance, which in a strange way, he says, is refreshing because it enables us to be who we are, authentic. He says, when we remove our false selves, repentance creates integrity. We return to the real source of love, our Heavenly Father, and we become authentic. We don't have to hide. We don't have to pretend. God brought us low. We're broken. We're poor in spirit. Now this is who we are. We repent and we become genuine before our Heavenly Father. And we feel his love. We feel his love and acceptance, knowing that God's love for us is not based on who we are or what we've done, but God's merciful and gracious. And then enjoying the story. enjoying God's story. He says, if we stop fighting and embrace the gospel story that God is weaving in our lives, we discover joy. Joy is a funny thing, isn't it? And he says this in the chapter, that if we pursue joy directly, it slips from our grasp. But if we begin with Jesus and learn to love, we end up with joy. Isn't that what our world is missing? Because our world, American culture, much of Western modern culture, is pursuing happiness. That's their goal. They're pursuing it, but it's like the wind, like almost like Ecclesiastes, right? It's like vanity. Vanity of vanities. It's here, and then it's gone. You can't really grab it. You can't get a hold of it. They're pursuing happiness. They're pursuing meaning, fulfillment, but they're pursuing it as the end in itself, never reaching it. Whereas if they pursue God and pursue his glory and pursue the love of God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and pursue the love of neighbor as themselves, you get joy as a byproduct of that. So you seek God and his kingdom and you get joy. But you seek joy and happiness without God, you get nothing except emptiness. So he says we can enjoy God's story when we pursue God. And then he says there's meaning. We need to look for meaning in our suffering, because gospel stories give meaning to our suffering. Looking at suffering and tragedy through the lens of the gospel helps us to see the redemptive value of suffering. So that's part of our problem. When we look at the difficult things that are going on in our lives, we look at them in isolation from the gospel. He says we need to look at those things through the lens of the gospel. And as we see them through the lens of the gospel, we see that God is using them to do something greater, to do something bigger in our lives. And he gives several examples in the book. And one of the preeminent ones that we often think of is the life of Joseph. That was suffering on top of suffering, wasn't it? You read through the life of Joseph, and hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, forgotten about in prison. It seems like suffering after suffering after suffering, but that was all part of God's story, wasn't it? He was writing the story. It was a story that had a lot of tragedy in it, a lot of conflict, a lot of hurt, but the end of the story was exactly where God wanted it to go. And so Joseph could get to the end and he could say, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. So he saw that there was redemptive value. There was something meaningful. There was something purposeful in everything that he went through. And so through suffering, God brings grace and freedom into our lives. This view of life, this kind of gospel view of life, this gospel view of suffering requires a firm confidence in the sovereignty of God. And Joseph had that. Joseph had that. I think that's the only thing that enabled Joseph to keep his faith in God, is that he had a strong confidence in the sovereignty of God, and that somehow all of this was working together according to God's plan. And in the end, he saw it, didn't he? In the end, he saw how it all fit together. But it required a firm confidence in the sovereignty of God. We have to believe in the sovereignty of God so that we can come to the conclusion that God is writing a story. He's the weaver of stories. And so he finishes out this chapter and this section by encouraging us to look for unseen connections. That is, how the pieces might fit together, but that are not obvious, and how they fit together. He says we should be on the lookout for unseen connections. To see a gospel story, we need to reflect on how seemingly disparate pieces are connected, where one part of our life is connected to another part of our life. Just for example, from one of the stories that he gave, we might not, if we're not looking for it, we might not see how a tense, difficult, anxiety-inducing moment on an airplane can teach us humility. And how God is using that to shape and mold our hearts. We think, let's keep these things separate, right? This is this moment, and I'm having a difficult time, but it's related to what God is doing over here in our hearts. And that's just one example. You might take two incidences in your life And God is using both of those to come together to teach you something in your heart. And so there's all these connections that might not be immediately visible. Then he says the best place to pick up the unseen connections of our designer God is in disappointment and tension. Look at the places where there's difficulty, conflict, hardship in our lives. And those are probably the connecting points to these different pieces of what God is doing. Unseen, when he says unseen, he means that there are no visible causal links. In other words, there's nothing obvious that connects this to this. But that doesn't mean that God isn't behind the scenes connecting them. So as we bring God's mind to our stories, we can see his hand crafting connections behind the scenes. He talks about the fact that really in our modern mind, our modern culture, there's nothing that encourages us to look at events like this. There's nothing in our modern mind that encourages us to see all things fitting together with the master hand of God behind it. We have no sense that we live in the presence of a loving Father and are accountable for all that we do. No sense of that in our modern world, in our modern way of thinking. But he says we need to remember, especially as Christians, we need to have this firm confidence in our providential God that this is our Father's world. And he is weaving it all together. So everything that we do is connected to who we are as a person. And in turn, creates the person you are becoming. It's all related. It's all connected. And everything you do affects those you love. So everything that's happening is related to us and affects us. Everything that we do affects other people. It's all related. He says all of life is covenant, meaning it's all bound. It's all together. And he says embedded in the idea of prayer is a richly textured view of the world where all of life is organized around invisible bonds or covenants that knit us together. So there, even though we can't see them, it's all bound together in God's master plan. And so instead of living in a fixed world, or we might say a fatalistic world, we live in our Father's world, a world built for divine relationships between people, where because of the good news, tragedies become comedies and hope is born. So it's kind of the main idea of this whole section is God is the master storyteller. God is the master storyteller. And God is in control of every word of his story, every letter, every punctuation mark, every period of his story. And that story of God includes every person and all events. And he's writing this story. It's a beautiful story. But as a part of this beautiful story, this page might have tragedy and conflict. But then we have to wait till the next chapter to see how that fits into the story. God's the master storyteller. And so what we need to do, because we're just the finite individual characters in the story, we don't know how all the story fits together, do we? We don't have that kind of omniscience like the narrator has. And so we need to just see where we are in the story and look for patterns, look for connections. Look for the lessons that God might be teaching us. And that involves not only our prayer life, that involves all of life, doesn't it? And so again, what he's trying to encourage us to do is to look at our lives as a part of a bigger story that God is writing, and to look at our prayer life as a part of our whole life. Not prayer as an individual component that we do for 5, 10, 15 minutes here, and that's our pocket of the day. But where prayer is linked, connected to everything that we are and everything that we do in life, and everything that we are and everything that we do in life is connected to God's big story. And so when we see that, then we don't have to look at an individual tragedy and say, this is worthless. This doesn't have any meaning. Why did this have to happen? Because we can't say that because we don't know what the next chapter has yet. We don't know what the next chapter says. And we don't know what the point of that is for our own hearts, for our own development. So He says we need to live in this humility of God as our sovereign, but also with our eyes open to the wonder of what God is doing. And it may not always be evident, may not always be obvious, but there are times that we can pick up on the clues and we can see what God is doing. And then a lot of times in the end, or at least after some passage of time, we can look back and we can see what God was doing. And we can see how some of those pieces fit together. And if we don't see how it all fits together in our lifetimes, we'll see it in eternity, I think. We'll look back and we'll see God was doing this because of this. And he was molding me and shaping me into the image of his son, Jesus. At times that was a painful process, but that's what he was doing. And so see our lives as a part of that, see our prayers as a part of that bigger picture.